This morning we want to continue in our study of the Gospel of John, and we are faced with a text that addresses the question that every person asks at some point in their life. What happens when you die? There's a plethora of ideas and theories about this. Some believe that when you die, you immediately come back in some other form based on what you've done in this life. So if you do lots of good things, you'll come back as a dolphin or a tiger or something like that. If you're a jerk to people, you're going to come back as a cockroach. There's all kinds of, I don't know the scale. I don't know what you have to do to come back as a unicorn or a liger. I don't know what you have to do for that. But that's one idea. Others believe that when you die, you simply cease to exist. It's just over. There's black, nothing. But a large percentage of people believe that when you die, as long as you're not a serial killer, you're going to go to heaven. And on the way there, you pass down a long corridor, and there's a bright light at the end, and when you get there, these gates or this door opens up to you, and behind that door, you're greeted by everybody that you've ever known who's died before you, everybody that you love. And you get to spend eternity with those people, and it's joy. But generally speaking, there is no qualification for people to go to heaven. That's not the general nomenclature, the general idea, or the general talkings about when we talk about heaven. There's generally no qualification for this. That when you die, you just go. Again, as long as you're not a serial killer, people will say. I've even heard that Hitler will be in heaven, but just not in a luxury suite. He's flying coach, I guess. But I've heard that theory. I heard that theory from a Roman Catholic priest that he said he believed that all people go, and so therefore Hitler's there, but he's just not a nice part of it. Everybody has their ideas about the next life. Even the Jews of Jesus' day had their ideas about the afterlife. They all thought about it. They all talked about it. And some of the more liberal Sadducees, they denied the resurrection. They denied portions of the afterlife. But the conservative Pharisees, they believed this. They believed in the resurrection to another life. They believed that. And they actually even believed that the very clothes on their body were going to go. So they really tried to make sure that they had nice clothes on and they patched them up and kept them in good shape because you're going to take that with you. So very, very Egyptian of them to think that way. But Jesus deals with the afterlife. But namely, he deals with the topic of resurrection. But he deals with it in an astonishing way. In a way that shocked the Jews, in a way that repulsed them, in a way that angered them, to the point where they were going to hatch a plot to kill him. If you haven't already turned there, turn to John chapter 5. Now, verses 25 through 29, they're not standalone verses, right? We've been in John for a while now, and this passage of Scripture, it's part of a longer discourse. It's a defense that Jesus is making before the Pharisees. He's making this defense because of something he has done, and namely that he has healed a man on the Sabbath. We read about that at the beginning of chapter 5. The man goes to this pool, and he wants to be healed, and Jesus comes along and says, "Do you want to be well?" And the man says, "Yes, I want to, but every time I try to go in the pool, someone else beats me to it." And then Jesus heals him, and he walks. That story. And if you remember, they come to Jesus, the Pharisees, they come to Jesus, and they question him when they're charging him with breaking the Sabbath law. Because they had very stringent Sabbath laws. We've talked about some of those in the past. But not only does Jesus admit to working on the Sabbath, he goes a little bit further and he adds in verse 17, "My Father is working until now and I am working." In other words, he renders himself equal with God. He puts himself on a level plane with the Father. Well, this sends the Pharisees through the roof. It says in verse 18, they were planning on killing him. So now Jesus has not only broken their Sabbath laws, he's claiming to be God. And that's just something they couldn't handle. They could not tolerate that. But he says more. He makes the claim to have a divine authority that's been given to him by God. He claims that. He claims to imitate God perfectly in verse 19. He claims to be specially loved by God in verse 20. He claims to have authority over all life in verse 21. And then he claims authority over judgment. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." And on the heels of that statement, he proceeds to speak about life and judgment. Look with me at verse 25. "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." I'm titling this sermon, "The Two Resurrections." And to help us break down the text, we'll see two main points of discussion here. Number one, we're going to see the spiritual resurrection. Spiritual resurrection. Jesus starts off the section with his famous phrase. He says this phrase all the time: "Amen, amen, lego hymen." It's "truly, truly, I say to you." It's a qualifying statement. He's calling for attention. It's a statement of authority. Listen up. This is important. That's what he's doing. "Truly, truly, I say to you." He's about to say something from his authority. He says, "An hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Now, Jesus seems to make a contradictory statement here, doesn't he? He says, "An hour is coming and is now here." Well, which is it? Well, it's both, actually. Let me explain. We are stuck in time, meaning that we have a timeline. We live roughly 100 years and then we're done. We measure things linearly. God, however, does not. God is outside of time. He's eternal. He always has, ever present he is, and he always will be. There is no clock with God. Because of this, we have a hard time seeing things God's way, his perspective. And very often in Scripture, God refers to future reality as present reality. And because although it hasn't happened in our timeline, we haven't clocked it yet, it's already accomplished in God's timeline. Well, let me give you an example. In Romans 8:30, Paul says, those whom God justified, he also glorified. Now, what he's doing is he's taking a reality that we understand to be future, the doctrine of glorification, meaning that someday when we die and we go to be with him, he will glorify us, meaning that he will make us, our bodies, like him. We're going to be like him in glory. Now, he is the source of it, but we're going to be like it. That's a future reality. But Paul, in this verse, talks about it. We have been justified, past tense, when we first get saved. And then he says we have been glorified. But that's a future reality. Why are you saying it's already happened in the past? Because for God, the promise to his church is so certain, so ironclad, so definite, that he considers it already done. It's already been done. Because it's nothing can stop it. It's as present to God now as it will be 100 years from now, 1,000 years from now. It doesn't make a difference. This is some of what Jesus is doing here, some. Interestingly enough, he makes the exact same statement in John 4:23 to talk about worship. He says, if you remember correctly, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. But there's more. Jesus is saying that this occurrence, whatever this is we're talking about, will be happening in the future. This is going to come in the future, whatever he's talking about. In chapter 4, it's talking about worship. In this chapter, he's talking about the resurrections here. But he says it's going to happen in the future, but it's already starting to happen now. There's an aspect of already and not yet. And we're going to see this theme a lot in Scripture. This is going to happen now, but it's also going to happen in the future. So what does he say that's happening already now, but still not yet? Well, he says it in the text. The dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and live. The dead will come to life. Resurrection. Now, we don't see this word in the verse, resurrection. We don't see it until verse 29, but the concept is here. And I'm just going to jump ahead, in the wording here, but the Greek word translated resurrection is the word anastasin. And this means literally to stand again. To stand again. And the implication is that before, prior to whatever event is, you were unable to stand, you were dead. You lack the ability, the gumption, the strength, the power to stand. And what this is saying is that at a certain point, you'll be able to stand again. Something will bring you back and give you the strength, give you the power, give you the ability to stand again. Resurrection. Arising again. And so Jesus says that a time is coming and is now here when the dead will cease to be dead. And they will, in fact, come alive again. Now, the dead. Does he mean zombies? Are we talking about the zombie apocalypse? What is this? The dead. Well, the word here for dead is nekros in the Greek. This appears 133 times in the New Testament. But here's more interesting than that is that more than half of those times, the writers are talking about resurrection. It's woven into this concept of resurrection. So the question is, what does Jesus mean by the dead? Who are this dead? Does he mean physically dead? Well, the church has universally, through history, understood this to refer to spiritual death. Spiritual death. It has to do with the process of salvation. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2. Now, we understand as believers that death is a result of the fall. Adam and Eve rebelling against God, sinning against God, and therefore brings the curse. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. So we understand this, but Ephesians 2 gives us a little bit more. And Paul is talking to the church, and he says at the beginning of chapter 2, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And so Paul is talking, again, to Christians. For those of you who have trusted in Christ and are born again, he's talking to you. There was a time in history when you were dead. Your body was alive walking around, but spiritually you were dead. You were dead in sin. You used to be spiritually dead. Not sick, not dying. Paul says, you guys were dead. What changed? I love this. I love these clauses. Verse 4. But God. Need we say more? But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Again, future reality, talked about now, seated us with him, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Beautiful passage. But he says, you were dead, but God came to your rescue. And the text says that God made us alive in Christ. He resurrected us. We were unable to stand, lacking life, lacking ability. God made us stand, gave us life, put strength in our bodies, our spiritual bodies, to stand up in him. So Christians are those who are once dead spiritually and then made alive, resurrected by God. More than this, we read this in Colossians 2. We were dead in our trespasses, and God made us alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of our debt that stood against us. More of this process. God accomplished something when he resurrected us spiritually. He had to cancel out our debt, wipe it clean. In another verse, I think it's in the same chapter, it says that this was taken away and actually nailed to the cross. And so when Jesus died, the penalty for our sin died with him, if we are truly his. In other words, Jesus died, we were forgiven, and then we were made alive, given new life. Again, this is a spiritual reality, spiritual thing. It's a status before God. And in this way, we're kind of like the prodigal son in Luke 15, who, though he never died physically, there's no evidence in the story. Jesus never says he dies. He just leaves. He goes away and he squanders his inheritance. And he comes back, and when he's restored, the father says, bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead. And now he's alive again. He was lost and now he's found. The father, he regarded him as being dead, and now he's resurrected. Even though nothing physically changed, his spirit changed. He repented of sin. He came back to the Father. The Father wrapped him in his robe. And he had a feast, a supper. It's amazing the imagery that we're going to see as we look at the book of Revelation and all the spiritual reality of being wrapped in the robe of righteousness. I mean, the imagery is so rich. So rich. Resurrection. What makes them alive? What does it? What is the force that brings us back from the dead? He says it. They hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. They hear his voice. Now, it's safe to imply that it's not just those who hear only. It's not just when you hear the message that it goes in one ear and comes out the other. Just because the gospel gets preached at you doesn't mean that you get saved. We understand this, right? To hear means to hear and understand and to grasp. There's a certain kind of, it's got a catch in there somewhere. There's got to be something that happens in you. This is like Isaiah 55:3 when the Lord says, incline your ear and come to me. Don't just listen and hear what I got to say. No, come to me. And he says, listen that you may live. Don't just hear arbitrarily. No, pay attention. We tell our kids that right now. Listen to me. They hear it all the time, but we say, no, listen, pay attention. Listen to what I say. And we say things like this when people are zoning out, when you're talking to someone, they're kind of staring off. You say, hey, listen, pay attention, hear what I'm saying. We do that, don't we? If we don't do it to our kids, we do it to our spouse all the time, right? Hello, hello, I'm talking, listen. This is what God is doing. You have to see this. God is doing this with us. My children, listen. Listen, hear me, and live. God is a divine parent. So good. But he works like this. He tries, he works to get our attention. How does he do it? How does God get our attention? Sometimes it's a near-death experience. Sometimes it can be cancer or a car crash or a heart attack shakes us and wakes us up, and God says, "Hello, I'm talking to you. Listen." Sometimes it's through emotional trauma. We have an encounter with someone that we know, it's relational strife, and we peel back the layers once we cool down and we realize there's something going on, not necessarily with them, but with me. God does it through relational. He does it through financial strain. When you lose everything, and God says, "I'm talking to you. Listen to me. Stop relying on the paycheck. Rely on me. I'm your bread." God sometimes will do this. He doesn't do this for all people all the time. This is not always His mode of operation. Not always. But sometimes that's what it takes. He wants the dead to hear His voice and live. This also now begs the question for us, if we're thinking, well, how do the dead hear? How do they have the ability to hear if they're dead? Right? It's logic. Ezekiel 37 says, "He said to me, 'Son, can these bones live?' And I answered, 'Lord, you know.'" This is Ezekiel talking to God. "And again he said to me, 'Preach to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord.'" He says, "Preach to these people. Preach to dry bones and I will make them hear. Be faithful in what you're doing and I will do it. They will hear." How can dead bones hear? God makes them hear. It's a supernatural working of the Spirit. The Spirit of God comes down. I don't know how He does it. I'm not supposed to know. The Bible says He does. He comes and He indwells, and all of a sudden our eyes are opened. Our ears become unstopped. Our hearts become softened. The Spirit is working on our soul. He's massaging our soul and say, "Pay attention." And we hear the scales come off our eyes like Paul. And we say, "I understand now. And I see where I've been, and I was dead." It's not in my notes, but just something that just hit me when I was talking to my wife's stepfather. I don't typically talk about family in sermons, but he said that when he died, he said he felt the life leave his body. He just collapsed. And he said, "The first sound I heard was, 'We have a pulse.'" It's the first thing he heard. And he knew he was alive. And once he realized he was alive, he said, I was dead. That's us. That's been us. We were dead. We hear the voice saying, God is almost saying to the Spirit, "Okay, we have a pulse." And we come alive. Church, don't miss this. This is so rich. All life comes from God. Verse 26, "As the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself." We see this at creation. God breathing life into all creation, speaking the words of creation. It's all coming out. Things are happening in animals and the rocks and the trees, and humans are being formed. It's all from the mouth of God. It comes from Him. He speaks worlds into being. Psalm 36:9, "For you, God, is the fountain of life, and in your light we see light." The psalmist is saying, because of God's light, we can see. It comes from Him. He's the source. Psalm 90, verse 2, "Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth or the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Life starts with you. Life originates in God. It also originates in Christ. John 1, we saw this a few months ago. "In the beginning was the Word." Verse 4, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." Life radiates out of His heart, out of His soul, out of His being, and it brings life to us. "In Him was life, and life was the light of men." I love it. John 14, 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." That's right. 1 Corinthians 15, 45, "The first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam," he's talking about Jesus, "became a life-giving spirit." Paul's saying. He's not saying that Jesus became anything. What he's talking about is the incarnation of Christ. He was the giver of life. The reason that the spiritually dead can come alive again is because Jesus Christ has the authority to make them alive. It's His authority. This is what it means to be born again. We come through this process and we're given new life. From the dead into life. Jesus is claiming the right to life, and the Pharisees understood that. Yet this right to life, this is a divine attribute. The Pharisees understood that, which is why they wanted to kill Him. You have the right to life? Only God has that right. Who do you think you are? Jesus is claiming this, but He doesn't stop there. He claims authority over spiritual resurrection. He also claims authority over physical resurrection. I got to get back to John now. But number two is physical resurrection. Now, earlier back in verse 21, and also here in verse 26, we see that God has given the Son the right to life. He's given them the right. And earlier he says, the Son gives life to whom He will. But verse 27 reiterates verse 22 that God has given Him the right to judge. The right to judge. Verse 22, the Father judges no one but has given all judgment to the Son. Now looking at verse 27, repeats, and God has given Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. Now, what are we talking about when we talk about this Son of Man? We've said before that Son of Man is Jesus' favorite title for Himself. He calls Himself that more than anything else, the Son of Man. And we know that that's actually a messianic title from Daniel 7. I'll just read the verses to you. Daniel is talking about a vision that God gives him. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And He came to the Ancient of Days, that's the Father. And to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Daniel is describing the Son of Man, which we know to be Jesus, coming to the Father and the Father bestowing on Him authority and kingdom and glory and honor and worship. And He says, all people will worship the Son. All people. And Daniel's describing this person. And he doesn't, in his vision, he doesn't seem to know exactly who this person is, but he says that he's coming like a Son of Man. In other words, he looks like a human being. I see these visions of God. I can't see Him clearly, but I know I'm talking about God. But then I see this man. I don't know what that is, but he's like a Son of Man. This is hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus was born. Daniel sees this. Well, there's only one who has come to earth with full authority of heaven. And that one person has come in the form of man. Jesus, the God-man, Jesus Christ. It's Him. But He has the authority to judge. Now, if you remember back in John 3:17, we know that the Son did not come to the world to condemn, to judge the world, right? He says, but that the world might be saved through Him. So the first time, He didn't come to judge. That's not why He came. Jesus came to save the first time. But when He comes again, it will be to judge. It will be. Verse 28, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out. He says, an hour is coming. Notice He doesn't say, and is now here. So this is telling us, this is future. Future. He says, there's going to be a time when all will hear the voice of God and come out. All of whom? Who is He talking about? Look at the text. All who are in the tombs, in the graves. In other words, every single person in history who has died will one day hear His voice and resurrect. They will. And when they resurrect, they will, the Greek word is ekporousontai, go forth, journey out, burst forth, come out. They're going to explode out of the grave. At some point in the future, every dead person will come alive. All? You mean all people? The Greek word is pontes, all, every single one. Every person resurrects bodily. Well, that's good news, right? Verse 29. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So the opposite of life is not death. The opposite of life is judgment. Hebrews 9:27 says, we all die once. We all die once. And then comes the judgment. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. Resurrection is a real thing. It's a real thing. It's a future thing. It's a serious thing. And it's so serious, in fact, that God spells it out for us. Revelation chapter 20. Incidentally here, John, the same author of our gospel that we're spending time in, is also penning this letter, this revelation. And he says in verse 4, then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life. I'll read it again. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with Him for 1,000 years. Notice back in verse 5 of this that John says, this is the first resurrection. It's going to happen. This is the resurrection of believers. If you know Christ and He knows you, this is us. It's going to come. It's going to come in the future. This is the same resurrection that Daniel saw in Daniel 12:2, the awakening to everlasting life. This is the same resurrection Paul wrote about in Philippians 3:11, the power of Christ's resurrection, attaining to the resurrection from the dead. This is the same resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul writes, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we shall be changed. Same resurrection. It's the same resurrection of believers that Christ talks about in John 6 when He says, this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given to me. In other words, us. I cannot and will not lose a single believer. I will not. But raise it up on the last day. He says later in the gospel, my sheep hear my voice and they know me, and I give them eternal life. And He says, nobody can pluck them out of my hand. That is an incredible assurance to the church. Amen. Nothing can pluck us out of His hand. There are those who will resurrect to eternal life. The question now is, what about the rest? If you're still in Revelation 20, look at verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and Him who was seated on it. From His presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is terrifying. This should bother you that there are people who will go here. Jesus describes this punishment in Mark 9. He says it's a place where the worm that eats them never dies and the fire is not quenched. It's a horrible place. How does a person end up here? Verse 15, if their name is not found written in the book of life, they are thrown into the lake of fire. Well, why would their name not be in the book of life? Answer, because they refuse to hear the voice of God and believe. They refuse to believe in Jesus. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 says that they do not know God and they do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They have no knowledge of God. They don't know Him. He's talking, they're not listening. They never enter into relationship. They never believe in Christ. Jesus says, believe on me for a life, and they say, no, I will not. They reject. This isn't just people who kind of don't know any better and slip and fall into the lake of fire. No, God is not cruel. He does not just let people fall off and, oh, well, sorry. No, no, that is not how He works. They reject Him. And so they are punished. On what basis are they punished? End of verse 12. According to what they have done. They're judged based on their deeds. In other words, their sin. Their sin. Listen, if you refuse to let Jesus pay for your sin, then you're going to pay for your own. And that's not a place we want to be. Go back to John 5. Verse 29 tells us that those who have done good will receive the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Based on what I do? Is that right? I thought salvation was by faith and not by works. It is. For by grace you are saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. That is true. But here's the deal. Our belief, it bears fruit. There's a consequence to our belief. If you believe that God is a myth and this life is all there is, you're going to live and act accordingly. But if you believe that you have sinned against a holy God and you confess and you repent of your sin and God rescues you from death because of Jesus and Him dying on the cross in your place, then you're going to respond accordingly to grace. You're going to live and walk and act accordingly. After all, James says, faith by itself, if it has not been accompanied by good works, is dead. If there's nothing in your life that bears witness to the fact that you are saved, that you're born again, if there's no proof, then it's not real. No matter what you say, no matter what people say and tell you, and whatever the televangelists are saying, oh, if you say this prayer, you're all set. No. God wants your heart. He wants your life. He wants you to build on Him. He says, listen to me. Hear my words and receive life. It's you and me, God's saying. What you believe determines how you live. We don't just get saved and check out. Just a couple of verses, Philippians 2:12. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling. 2 Corinthians 13:5, we test ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. Paul says, test yourself. Test your mettle. 2 Peter 1:10, we make certain of God's calling and choosing us. Why? To earn salvation? No. No, 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 no. To verify that our faith is real. To verify that we're genuine. Because I'll tell you what, I believe Jeremiah 17:9 about my own heart. I am deceitful and desperately wicked. I need to test myself. to see if I'm in the faith. And I trust that you do as well. Friends, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts in rebellion, but take care lest any of you have an evil and unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. If you hear His voice and there's some part of your heart that is calloused, don't continue to harden your heart. Listen to His words. After preaching on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul offered this encouragement. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." He says, hang in there. Know that this is good. Know that we are worshiping a God who is resurrecting and will resurrect. Knowing that your labor is not in vain. The trouble of this life, it'll pass. Then he says, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet will be raised imperishable. While Jesus was here, he gave some insight into what the resurrection would be like when he raised Lazarus from the grave after 4 days in John 11. Beyond this, interestingly enough, Matthew records, after the death of Jesus, he writes this, "The tombs were opened, and the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city, Jerusalem, and they appeared to many." Why? To illustrate to us that the resurrection's a real thing. It's a real thing. In John 11, Jesus said this, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And then Jesus asked this question, "Do you believe this? Do you believe this?" Resurrection is a real thing. And while there is air in your lungs, a heartbeat in your chest, there's always the chance. If you have not yet come to Christ, today can be that day that you are resurrected spiritually. It's between you and Him. God says, "Listen to my voice. Hear me, and you'll live." It's a glorious promise, and it all comes through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, that we can have confidence that you speak to us through this word. That you are moving. You are living and working in us and through us, Lord. And Father, that the second resurrection, the punishment scares us, Lord. But not to the point of fear and lack of faith, Lord. We trust you. We trust your sovereign plan. We trust you to the work in the hearts of people to save them, Lord. We trust that the people that are around us that you're giving to us in ministry, Lord, that you're going to help us and give us strength and make us stand in the faith and witness to them and encourage them and pray for them and share the true gospel with them, Lord, that they might believe on you and be saved. Lord, help us to do that. Help our faith to bear fruit. Help our feet to be beautiful, Lord. Father, your church, we need your strength. We need your Spirit to be ever working. And we know that we're cleansed through the washing of water with the Word. Help us to stay devoted to your Word, Lord. Lord, we have so many around us, people we know, our friends, our family, this town, the whole state, Lord. There's so many people that are lost. Lord, please help this church to be part of the effort that brings people into your kingdom, Lord. I pray that that desire is true for each of us, Lord. Thank you for your grace and your mercy on this fellowship, Lord. And we ask that everything we do would be according to your will. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.